Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles tonight, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start a new series this evening on pursuing holiness, a subject that's not really popular in today's Christian culture, but a subject the Bible addresses nonetheless. And this series has been in my heart for quite some time, and I wanted to do it on a Sunday morning, but I just felt led to do it on a Sunday night. And I know many of you this evening have been saved for several years, but it's always good to be refreshed on the subject of holiness, and some good notes here that we can use and maybe share with somebody else. So some good thoughts here. And you know, I always need a refresher course no matter how long I've been saved. So Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be there in just a moment. Let me introduce this series tonight. And I begin... Tonight, our subject is holiness is for you. Holiness is for you. And it's so easy to wake up, read the scriptures, and specifically reread this passage of scripture. Let me pull this up. We read this passage, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. And we read verses such as that, or if you have a devotional time in the morning, you spend some time with the Lord, you desire to grow in Him and in Christ, and you tackle your day, and it just takes one bad phone call from an arrogant, negative, joy-sapping person who has had a bad day to ruin your day. How many of y'all have ever experienced that? Yeah, we'd be lying if we didn't. Or something like that or something. And your day's ruined. There's resentment, anger in your life. In that moment, sin had dominion over you for your reaction in your heart. But I'm thankful for the grace of God through Christ when I do confess my sins. But here's the question. As a believer in Christ, have you ever tried to tackle some gnawing problem in your own life and you had no clue on how to get started? Maybe you're locked into the grip of anger or resentment, pride, pity parties, any other sin that's going on in your heart. You feel like you're trying your hardest to live an obedient, holy life, and then one little thing comes in the way and it just defeats you, and it causes you to stumble. Maybe you struggle with anger or arrogance or immoral habits or any other besetting sin, because you know the writer of Hebrews tells us to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and run with patience the race. So sometimes those things bother us day in and day out. But you know what? Whatever it is we struggle with as a concerned sin, I have my temptations, you have your temptations. Now, the temptation isn't the sin. It's how we react to the temptation. Whatever we struggle with, Scripture has an answer. There's hope. We can walk in obedience to God's Word and live a life of holiness. In fact, God expects every believer to pursue a holy life. Holiness is not only expected, that's the promised birthright of every believer in Christ. Paul's statement in Romans 6:14 is true, and we'll visit this passage in a couple weeks. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. So, if you know Christ, sin shall not be your master. Tragically, many Christians set out in life, not knowing or not understanding how to live the Christian life. And by the way, that's our purpose of discipleship. I'm going to preach on discipleship in a couple Sunday mornings. And the healthy church is the church that seeks to disciple others. And sometimes we feel like we have to live the Christian life in our own power, and we get frustrated. First of all, our hearts must be changed. We have to be saved. But the second part is, there's a word in the Scripture called sanctification. That's a big word, but the word means to set apart as holy unto God through the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, if you accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been set apart to pursue a holy life. You're not to be of this world. You are, and this is the word that the Bible talks about and teaches of how we are made holy. And every day should be a pursuit of that goal. Thus, we have what's called the process of biblical change. Look back in your life, whether you've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years, 30 years. Look back when you first got saved and look at you now. Or have you been maturing? Are you a different person in Christ as you're growing in Him? Once a person becomes a child of God, God begins a process in him or her that makes them, that changes them, transforms them to become more like Christ in their attitude and their actions and their ambitions. And God uses a lot of things to accomplish this change. Sometimes suffering, sometimes temptations, trials, church, circumstances, people, Christian friends, His Word, His Holy Spirit. And this change is progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. We don't, the night we get off of our knees, like for example, August 1st, 1996, I knelt down, accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I didn't pop up off my knees and all of a sudden I'm super Christian. And I'm still not that way. It's been a process of change, a process of years. It's progressive. My goal for this series is maybe to help you get to new places in spiritual walk, to grow in Christ the right way, to pursue holiness and knowing how to do it. And just not any change will do. For example, here's a good example. A spoiled teenager may stop his or her complaining, but only because their parents gave them the car they wanted. A depressed wife may become her old cheerful self again, only because her alcoholic husband has granted her a divorce. A college student may be getting better grades, but only because she has found a boyfriend who's lifted her spirits. So she feels like studying. An embittered worker may stop complaining about their supervisor, but only because the supervisor was transferred to another area or they got another job. So not just any change will do. We got to understand what type of change we're talking about. A mere relief of the symptoms of despair and anger and fear, those are like red lights on the dashboard. It doesn't mean the real problem's been solved. The real problem goes much deeper and reminds us of an important principle to understand in way of introduction about change. Our greatest problems are never around us. They're inside of us. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7? He said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Hey, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man has always attempted to blame someone or somebody else for his trouble. Just in the Garden of Eden, man blamed the woman blamed the serpent. The blame game. We don't sin because of financial, social, medical, or circumstantial pressures. We sin because we all have a sinful heart. There has got to be biblical change. I read this illustration one time. I've used this before. I like this illustration. Think about a tea bag. I take a tea bag and I put it in cold water. Nothing's going to happen. If I take a tea bag and put it in hot boiling water, the hot water is going to bring out what is inside that tea bag. The hot water didn't create the taste, all right? The hot water merely revealed and drew out what was already inside that tea bag. And that depicts what happens in the human heart. The hot water pressures around us, the circumstances, the temptations, the commands of God to love Him and our neighbor, merely draw out of the heart what's already there. So we cannot blame the hot water for the tea. The contents of the tea bag determine the flavor of the tea. If we don't like the particular taste, what do? You just change teas. In like manner, that's what biblical change is. When we change what's inside of our heart, the hot water is always going to be there. It just brings out what we've been putting inside of our heart. Here's another illustration. Think about the farmer. A farmer plows his field. He sows the seed. He fertilizes. He cultivates. All in a while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause that seed to germinate. He cannot produce the rain. He cannot produce the sunshine. But for a successful harvest, he's dependent on these things from God. But he knows if he doesn't, if he's not diligent in performing his responsibilities of cultivating the soil and planting and things like that, he cannot expect a harvest. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God. And he'll reap the benefits only when he's fulfilled his responsibility. So farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God does, and God will not do what the farmer should be doing. So we could actually say that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holy living without God in the form of the Holy Spirit working in their life, just as no one will attain it without effort on their part. It's a joint venture. It's a two-sided coin. I must have the Holy Spirit in order to grow. I must have His power in my life. I must have that passion. I must free my life of sin on the flop side. So I have my responsibilities to be in the Word and cultivate that relationship. And God has, and He expects us to do that. And God will provide. God will bless. We're utterly dependent on Him. So it's a joint venture. He's made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but He's given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He doesn't do that for us. We as Christians like to, we talk about the provision of God. We enjoy that. How Christ defeated sin on the cross and gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to victory. But we do not as readily talk about our own responsibility to walk in holiness. That's not a popular subject today. Let's talk about the reasons for that. All right, here's the reasons. Why is the believer so reluctant to pursue holiness today? All right, it's easy for anybody to say, I've heard the quote, it's easy to be a Christian until it becomes biblical. Y'all heard that quote before? It is so easy to be a Christian until it's biblical. Because the Bible requires us to have some commitment in our lives. The Bible requires us to walk in holiness. The Bible requires us to live in obedience. And if we have a new nature inside of our heart, if we're truly saved, we're going to have that desire. We're going to want to walk in holiness. So why is the believer, I'm not questioning salvation when I say this, but there are believers who are saved but are defeated today because they're reluctant to walk in holiness. Why is that? Well, one reason is this. He can be unwilling and hesitant to face up to our responsibilities. We can be unwilling and hesitant to face up to our responsibility. We prefer to leave the responsibility to God. We pray for victory when we know we should be acting in obedience. Many times we want to be in grace, but live like we want to and use God's grace as a license for sin. That's testing God. Here's another reason. We don't understand the proper distinction between God's provision and our responsibility for holiness. Ask yourself the question, what am I to do myself and what am I to rely on God to do? I mean, put it in a church as a pastor, okay? If I sit around and just wait on God to do everything, church is not going to grow. I have, as a pastor, I've got a responsibility to lead and do the job of the pastorate. But on the flop side, I'm to rely on God to help me. It's a joint venture. God wants us to be doing something. And when we come to see what the Bible teaches on these questions, we face up to our responsibility and we see progress in this pursuit of holiness. A third reason, I'll get back to this in a minute, but here's the third reason. We think holiness may seem a bit archaic to our generation. I'll get back to that in just a second. But our theme verse for this series is Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow, when it says follow peace, follow holiness, that means to pursue, to follow after, to press forward, to aspire, to seek after something. And that can suggest two thoughts. First of all, diligence and effort are required because if I'm following something, I'm pursuing something, it requires diligence, it requires consistency, it requires effort. Secondly, it's a lifelong task, such as following Christ. I guess we're so accustomed in America that we think that life is like a sprint. We don't like to wait. And most of the Christian life is waiting on God. Most of the Christian life is consistency. Most of the Christian life would seem to an unsaved person boring. But it's not. If you're living in victory and joy and happiness and passion, it's not. So holiness is an emphasis in our spiritual life. And that's missing among a lot of younger Christians today. We understand through this series that holiness is a process. Holiness is something we'll never attain in this life. As we begin to conform to the will of God, in one area, He reveals to us through His Word another area. I never forget, as soon as I get an area of my life conquered and overcome, the Holy Spirit's working, all of a sudden there's another area of my life revealed. That's been my Christian life for 24 years going on. So, that's why we're always pursuing peace, pursuing holiness. It's a lifelong, you're pursuing it as opposed to attaining it. We don't attain holiness, we pursue it. So note that verse. Holiness is very much a scriptural idea. The word holy in various forms occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. Hey, there's even an entire book devoted to the subject of holiness. That's Leviticus. Great book of the Bible, by the way. Leviticus is devoted to the subject. The idea of holiness is woven throughout Scripture. Most important, God specifically commands us to be holy. Both Old and New Testaments give us as Christians a command to pursue holiness. Hey, Leviticus 11:44 says, I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter quoted Leviticus in 1 Peter. The concept and word holiness. And the third reason, we think holiness may seem a bit archaic to our generation. You ought to see the looks I get when I mention that term with younger Christians. They look at me like I've lost my mind. The idea, and this is why, the idea on what holiness is has suffered from false concepts. Let me give you an example. To some people, the very word holiness brings images of no makeup, bunned hair, long flowing skirts, sad faces, and black stockings. To some minds, that's what they think holiness is. To others, holiness is a holier-than-thou pharisaical attitude. Some for holiness is do's and don'ts, depending on the group or sect of Christianity. And by the way, when we follow this approach to holiness, we are in danger of being pharisaical. We are in danger of being like the Pharisees, with their endless list of trivial do's and don'ts and their self-righteous attitude. And I want to say this. I have preached at a church where everybody wore suits. I have preached at a church where they wore jeans and t-shirts. All right? I've preached at two extremes. And I've seen this in many churches where there's traditional, if somebody just came in wanting to get a service in and learn about the Lord, everybody looks down on them. I've been in many contemporary churches where I purposely wore a suit just to see the reaction I'd get, and I get the same exact attitude, just reversed. I've done that. And there's that pharisaical attitude. We have to be on guard in our life not to have that holier-than-thou attitude. We have to. For some people, holiness means a particular style of dress and mannerisms. And still others, it means an attainable perfection. It fosters either delusion or discouragement about one's sin. Hey, you know, all of these ideas may be a little accurate, but they're all missed the true concept. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be morally blameless. Holiness is about a heart. It's about your heart. It's not about your outward. It's about your heart. It's to be separated from sin. It means to be consecrated to God. I've seen, when we follow those false concepts, I've seen some people who really look the part of being holy who struggle with racism, anger, all sorts of stuff in their heart. Hey, that's not holiness. That's just covering up the inward person. The word, separation to God, and the conduct befitting those separated. Here's the idea. As Christians, we're supposed to be different from the world. In this concept, we are supposed to act differently, react differently. There people are dying to see a true Christian. And as I was talking about Sunday morning about loving others, perhaps the best way of understanding this concept is how the writers of the New Testament use the word. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul used the term in contrast to a life of immorality and impurity. in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. Peter used it in contrast of living according to the evil desires when we lived outside of Christ. He talks about desires. Paul talks about immorality. Revelation 22, John contrasts those who are holy for those who do wrong and are vile. With this in mind, let's now look at our text tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at Paul's command on how to pursue holiness. Paul's priorities in this epistle are first and foremost. In the first part of Ephesians, he mentions our position in Christ. Okay, so trying to live a life of holiness apart from being born again is impossible. You must be born again. Because you cannot grow in Christ if you've never been born again. The concepts don't match up. So many people try to put the cart before the horse. And I'm sad to say there are a lot of people who do good works who have never been saved. And that might be a tragedy someday. It will be a tragedy someday in eternity. So, first and foremost, you must be saved. In the first part of Ephesians, he talks about positional. Then he mentions the attitude that the believer must have in Christ in chapter 4, walk worthy. And throughout Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I call it the six walks of Ephesians. One time I did a series on the walks of Ephesians. Walk worthy, walk not other Gentiles, walk as children of light. There's a lot of walks in there. How we're to walk. That's the practical side of the doctrinal side of the first three chapters. But he goes primarily here in this text to the lifestyle. Don't walk, don't behave like other Gentiles. He kind of touches on the subject of holiness here because we are not to walk like we did before we were saved. There's the concept. You're set apart to grow into Christ. Don't act like the world. Don't act like the unsaved. Don't act like you're still a servant of Satan and his dominion. Don't act like that the Lord has opened the jail of your sin, the prison, and the door is wide open and you'd rather stay there. Don't act that way. So he begins with verse 17, 18, and 19. And we get this here. First thing is, he says in 17, 18, 19, here's the theme. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay? He says that in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay? Here, this lends me this question as we're studying through this text. Here's the question. Well, how do they walk? How do other Gentiles walk? Now, he's using Gentiles as those who don't know Christ. He's using an encompassing term. How do they walk? Well, he says this, the first part in verse 17, in the vanity of their mind. What's one way they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Their mind is useless and unprofitable. Emptiness. The word vanity means emptiness. They walk in the vanity of their mind. He goes on, having the understanding darkened. That kind of complements what he said about the vanity of the mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're void of all saving knowledge. They love darkness rather than light. John chapter 1, verse 5, John 3, 16 through 21. Loving darkness rather than light. And there hasn't been any conviction yet. How shall they hear without a preacher and with the Word of God? And the Word of God's a light in their heart. But think about it, before you were saved. Before I was saved, we walked like other Gentiles in the vanity, the emptiness of our mind. My understanding was darkened. The light had not come on yet. He goes on, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienated from the life of God. The word alienate means to make unfriendly. Separated from God. Not participating in the life He's got for you. Here's the difference. A life of holiness is a life of God. A life doing it your own way, you're trusting in yourself. Before I came to Christ, before you came to Christ, you were trying to obtain salvation or whatever it was you were trying to obtain in your own way. Alienated from the life of God. Understanding was darkened. Vanity of your mind. That's how they walk. He said, don't walk that way. Now that you're saved, don't walk that way. You don't have to. You're a new creature. You're consecrated. You're set apart to be holy. Don't walk that way. Well, here's the next question. Why do they walk like this? Well, it says right here, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. The word ignorance, willful ignorance. Romans chapter 1, 19 through 22. In Romans chapter 1, you see where God gave them up to uncleanness. You see where God gave them up to vile affections. And then you see where God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Ignorance, willful ignorance. And also it says this, because of the blindness of their heart, verse 18. Blindness, the hardness of heart. They keep hardening their hearts despite God making Himself known by His works. When a person keeps refusing and refusing and refusing to believe, when there is vital evidence right in their face, their heart becomes hardened. Jesus rebuked those who didn't believe the testimonies of His resurrection in Mark chapter 16. Ignorance, blindness. He said, don't walk that way. You don't have to walk that way anymore. In the vanity of your mind, your understanding dark and alienated from the life of God, being ignorant, being blind. You're not ignorant anymore. You have understanding. So what's the result of this walk? Notice verse 19. The results of this walk, it says, who being past feeling has given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice this word, past feeling. The results of this walk is past feeling. That means they have no sense of sin in their life. There's a lot of Christian believers who are walking like other Gentiles still, who live in that prison. They still have no sense of sin in their life. Because here's the thing, if Satan can get us, maybe through a sitcom or a commercial or something like that, or they'll slip something in there that we're not paying attention to, and we laugh at that sin, many times we don't have a conviction on that sin. When man's consciences are seared, there's no bounds to their sin. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin. Well, notice what else he says. The results of this walk, your past feeling. You're given over to lasciviousness, or the word means lewdness. That word lasciviousness means indecent, filthy, showing, or exciting lust. Immorality. Romans 1:28-32 describes that. Then notice what he says in verse 19, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let me explain what that means, working all uncleanness with greediness. You're always looking out for number one. That's the greediness part. So what you're doing is you're looking out for yourself, so you're not caring about the consequences of your sin or how it affects others because you're looking out for yourself. Whoa, does that not sound like our culture today? That sounds like a lot of people that I know. They're so greedy, they're always looking out for themselves. They don't care who they hurt. They don't care what they do. They're so numb. Any type of sin you can think of. For Samson, it binded him, blinded him, and grinded him. And you know what? If we're believers in Christ, and we're supposed to be overcoming these sins in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they're given dominion over us, we're still walking like Gentiles. And Paul is saying, don't be that way. Don't walk like other Gentiles walk. There in chapter 4. But I like what he says in verse 20 and 21. But ye have not so learned Christ. And if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. And I'll stop at that semicolon there for a second. Here's the next quote. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Let's look at the second thing here. But ye have not so learned Christ. Notice what it says, first of all. He's saying, in effect, in Old English, you've learned Christ. Don't walk like those Gentiles because ye have learned Christ. Now here's the question. If I've learned Christ, is Christ a book? Is Christ a lesson? Is it a way? Is it a trade? What Paul is saying here in verse 17, 18, and 19 is this. This is how you walked before Christ came into your life and shined the light in your heart. Now that you have learned Christ, you have heard Him, and you've been taught by Him, he's saying in effect, don't behave this way because you've learned Christ. He says you've learned Him. You've heard Him. You've heard Christ. Christ is the lesson. His life is the example. Look to Him. Focus on Him. We must hear Him. Hear when He talks to us in His Word. And it says also, been taught by Him. Christ is the teacher. He teaches us. We learn from Him. Therefore, if you've learned Him, you've heard Him and been taught by Him, how should we walk? The tragedy I see all the time in my life is those who profess to be Christians, they live the opposite of a Christian life. If I polled everybody that I know on Facebook, if I polled everybody that I know out around the community, everybody would tell me they're Christian. It's kind of a standing joke Papa and I used to have years ago. I said, everybody's Christian. I was like, you ever? And he said the same thing. Everybody seems like they're a Christian until it becomes biblical. And what happens is, I see a lot of people who profess to be Christians who are doing the exact opposite of what the Christian life is defined in Scripture. And I'm talking from the heart. I'm not talking with some necessary actions, which the actions flow from the heart. They do everything to fulfill their selfishness, their narcissism. And they're still empty. They have so hindered the Holy Spirit in their lives. If they are saved, there's just no difference in their life. And that's the thing. We cannot convince a lost world that Christ is the answer if we're not living the life in our own lives. And we can't do it in our own strength. We must have the Holy Spirit working through us. And that takes time and cultivation and relationship with Him. Are we worthy tonight to be called Christians? Are we worthy to name the name of Christ? Has our actions today caused us to be worthy to call the name of Christ? Or will we be embarrassed to say, hey, I'm a Christian by my actions and my reactions? Ye have not so learned Christ, he says. So there's the transition part in this passage. He talks about don't walk that way, 17, 18, 19. He talks about you've learned Christ. Now look at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now that you've learned Him and you've heard Him and you've been taught by Him, hey, here is how you change. Here's the process of biblical change. He quotes it again in Colossians. He says it again in Romans. Here's the process of biblical change. Verse 22 through 32. Let's look at four things. The idea is put off the old man. Look at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The former conversation, the word conversation there means conduct. The former conduct according to his deceitful lust, how he has grown corrupt. The old man is that fleshly nature that we still have even though we're saved. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21. Those morals, those values, those thoughts, those desires that was governed by yourself before you were saved, and it characterized your former life that every now and then slip up when we're not on guard. We've all been there. We are not to rid of the old man because I can't. As long as I'm living in this body, I'm going to have this old man till I go to the grave. However, I am encouraged to control the old man. And that comes to the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. There's a submission of my life daily to the control of the Holy Spirit. That is a daily thing. I heard it once said, put your shoes underneath your bed. That way, when you get up in the morning, you have to get on your knees to get your shoes. Because then while you're there on your knees, talk to the Lord. Submit your life to Him for that day. Yield to Him for that day. Say, Lord, I can't control my old nature, my old passions, my old fleshly lust. But You put a new man in me. You've put a new spirit in me. Lord, I submit to Your Holy Spirit there in my spirit and my soul. Lord, direct that. Break me. Do what it means to break me for today, to allow me to be sensitive to Your Spirit in my life and allow Your Spirit to live through me. That's the idea of being dead to self and alive unto God. It's throughout the New Testament. Instead of being me alive to me and dead to Christ. There's a daily thing there. And He'll do it. And if you pray that, He'll do it. He'll bring circumstances through your way to mold you and make you. Hey, He might even do what He did to me when I prayed that prayer. He made me a pastor. Put off the old man. And the idea is, it's like putting off the old man. You're taking off your jacket. That's the idea of taking off a garment. And in verse 23, after you do that, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. Now that we know how the other Gentiles walk, how can we strive not to behave ourselves in that manner? The answer is the continual process of renewal. The word renewal means to renovate, to reform, to renovate your mind. When I'm renovating a house, okay, I'm not changing my couch over from one wall to another and moving my television over to another side. I am knocking walls out. I am renovating that thing, man. And you got to get rid of some stuff. You got to rearrange some stuff. The mind is a battlefield. And here's what happened: if your mind's wired to be on a certain sin so much, it starts to create a rut there. All right, it's like a rut on a muddy road as it picks packed down. Those tires get that rut in there. How do you get out of that rut? Well, you got to change ruts. And over time, as you create another rut, the wiring of your mind changes. And that's the idea of renewing your mind on the Word of God each and every day. Your mind is a battlefield. What you're putting in your mind and your heart is going to come out in your life. What you listen to, what you watch, what you think about. If you know you're struggling with something, I wouldn't put it in my mind and my heart. Remember what Jesus said, what comes out of a man in Mark? I just read it. He said, James says, where comes wars and fightings among you? It comes from your lust and your heart at war in your members. The constant process of renewing our minds. So many negative goes in our minds a day. As soon as we walk out those doors and get in our cars and go in the real world, out in the, you know, this is kind of a refuge from the real world in a way. We go back in the real world tomorrow, we're exposed to so much junk out there, man. I mean, Sunday night's a football game. All right, I just want to watch a football game. But they're going to use that to market each and every sinful, ungodly thing in America in your mind. You're just exposed to it. You got to have a guard, a filter. Renew your mind. And remember, though, we have a personal responsibility to pursue holiness, but it's only through the Holy Spirit's power that we can. We must yield to Him. Renew our mind in the Word of God. Here's another thing. He says to put on the new man in verse 24. Notice in verse 24, the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In righteousness toward men. Okay? The righteous parts toward men. By your life, you are convicting others of their life by your righteous life. Oh, they'll probably say, oh, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm just living a consistent life. You're being salt and light in a dark world. And holiness toward God. Notice that. You're righteous toward man, holy toward God. A new man, a new creature, a new nature. Now, after you put off the old man, put on the new man, and or be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, now you're putting away the old deeds. And he goes through a list of six things from verse 25 all the way to the end of the chapter. What am I to be putting away out of my heart as I'm renewing my mind, as I'm pursuing a holy life before God? I'm not to be acting like I once did. I'm to be putting away, verse 25, lying. Put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He talks about the body of Christ here. The body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, is built on truth, the truth of the Word. Why should we be lying one to another? And we've all been there. We've all been in a situation where we're tempted to lie to ease things over. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. But in the long scheme of things, one lie weaves a web, and it's better just to tell the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth we've done wrong. We'll tell the truth. And many times we got to bite the bullet for it. Many times I've had to. But over the long run, you have an ease of mind and your conscience. You can sleep at night. Put away lying. And Paul's quoting there, Zechariah 8:16, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Truth is a debt we owe one to another. And if we love one another, we won't deceive one another. Here's another thing he says. Put away anger. Verse 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, notice this. Paul quotes Psalm 4:4. Be ye angry and sin not. Anger is ungoverned passions. Anger is, like I said, the light on the dashboard. It's a defense mechanism to a hurt that's underneath the hood, or a fear underneath the hood, or something going on. It's a strong statement of demand. Sometimes there's righteous anger and then there's unrighteous anger. It's righteous anger is when we're angry at the things that God's angry at. Unrighteous anger, which 99% of the time happens to us, is when our self or an idol is we're trying to protect, or we're hurt, or something displeases us. And it's caused by frustration, hurt, or fear. And distortions of it. You have your conversations distorted. You use sarcasm to belittle the other person. Your concept of yourself is inflated. Your concept of others, you have no value, and you don't listen to the commands of God. It's easy to be angry, but it's hard to be angry and not sin. And he says in verse 27, don't give a beachhead. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a beachhead. Always before night, calm and quiet your spirits and be reconciled to the offender. And if you persevere in sinful anger, you're allowing the devil to have a beachhead into your heart. Control the passions. Control the emotions. Don't give place to the devil. He goes on in verse 28. Stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good that he might have to give to them that needs. Idleness makes thieves. Be honest in working. Be industrious. Industry will keep people out of temptation doing wrong. Sorry to mention my grandpa again, but I'm so thankful that when I was a teenager, knowing how I was, I'm so glad he made me work all summer because I was too tired to get in trouble. There's a lot of teenage boys, if they just do some hard work outside and keep them from, they'd be too tired to get in trouble. Industry keeps people out of temptation doing wrong. And it helps you learn to give to others as well what God has given you. Verse 29, he talks about corrupt words. I'm to put away lying and anger and stealing. Hey, corrupt words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Filthy and unclean words are poisonous and infectious. And I dare to say people who have a cuss word vocabulary a mile long is not developing their own vocabulary. They have a small vocabulary. If you got to use a cuss word in every other word when you talk, you don't have much vocabulary. They don't read much. We should endeavor to promote a useful conversation. Minister grace. How you talk to people. When you talk to people, can they see the grace of God in your speech and the Holy Spirit inside of you? Edifying. Building each other up. Our speech is to minister grace and to build up. Notice verse 30. Grieving God's Spirit. We're to put away that. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Many attach that to verse 29, but I think that encapsulates this whole passage. Don't do what's contrary to His will and His holy nature. Don't refuse to hearken to His counsels. Don't grieve Him by refusing to read His Word. Our body is to ultimately be redeemed, but we are sealed by the Spirit of God. Don't grieve Him. He's in your heart. He's working. And when we give back to Him, we're walking like other Gentiles, we're grieving His Spirit in our life. Verse 31 and 32, resentment. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Bitterness, wrath, anger, violent inward resentment toward others. The word clamor means intemperate speeches by which bitterness, anger, wrath vent themselves. Evil speaking is all railing against such we're angry with. Malice, rooted anger, which prompts men to design mischief to others. On the contrary, in verse 32, he says, be ye kind one to another. Be tenderhearted. Be merciful. So you're quickly moved to compassion and pity. Be forgiven. Those who are forgiven of God of such a great debt of sin should naturally be of a forgiving spirit and administer grace. which should forgive as God forgives. With this in mind, Paul's given a good interpretation here of what a holy life, a pursuit of holiness is supposed to be. Putting off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. Let's look at application, and we'll get to our prayer list. To live a holy life is to live in conformity with the moral principles of the Bible and live in contrast to the sinful ways of this world. It's to be characterized. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, put away lying, anger, stealing, corrupt words, grieving God's spirit, resentment. So if holiness is this basic to the Christian life, why don't we experience it more in daily living? Why do so many Christians feel constantly defeated in their struggle with sin? Why does the church today seem to be more conformed to this world around it than the God? Five problems, way of application. I give you five problems, and I've reformatted this to make it questions for self-examination. Here's the first question. Have you forgotten, have I forgotten, the goal of holiness? What is the goal of holiness? Christian maturity. The result of the sanctification process is that we are growing, we are maturing in Christ. Nothing is more discouraging as a pastor to see somebody who's been saved for 30 years and still acting like an immature Christian when they first got saved. The longer we're saved, the more we are to be. Just like our physical bodies are maturing, we are to be maturing as Christians. Have you forgotten the goal of holiness, Christian maturity? How about this? Have you forgotten the person behind holiness? That's the Holy Spirit. When we try to change on our own power, it's like going against the current white water rafting. You ever gone against the current? Wears you out, man. You got to go with the current. You got to go with the Holy Spirit. So many times us Baptists are notorious for talking about the 2.5 Trinity. We'll talk about God the Father, God the Son, but we forget the Holy Spirit's part in our sanctification process. The Holy Spirit is the agent that works in us and works around it, works through us to accomplish Christ's will on this earth. Don't forget the person behind holiness, because the Holy Spirit merged with your spirit creates a holy pursuing holiness. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 tells us. Well, here's another question. Is your attitude towards sin more self-centered than God-centered? Are we more concerned about our own victory over sin that we forget our sins grieve the heart of God? Do we categorize sin? Sometimes we categorize sin. Oh, I never do this sin, but this sin's... Hey, sin's sin. Regardless if one's a homosexual versus one's lying or gossiping, sin is sin. We've all come short. Make sure you see sin how God sees sin. If we're concentrating on living an obedient, holy life, we're going to experience the joy of victory over sin. How about this one? Have you misunderstood what it means to live by faith? The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Many times and he says that the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Many times we say we are living by faith, we can mean that no effort of holiness is required on our part. But we got to remember that personal responsibility. God does His part. We do our part. That's why self-discipline, disciplining yourselves for godliness, that's why it's so important to grow and mature and learn in Christ. And this last question kind of goes back to my third one. Are you not taking some sin seriously? Like I said earlier, we're mentally categorizing sins. We excuse it by saying that obeying the letter of the law sometimes we try to blow it off as, we're being legalistic. Song of Solomon 2:15 tells us, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. It takes one little fox. One little bad decision leads to another little bad decision, which leads to another. It's a spiraling part. Watch out for the little thing, the little foxes. Get rid of the little foxes. It's the compromise and the little issues that lead to greater downfalls. So, with this in mind, call sin, sin. See sin how God sees it. So in conclusion, as we've looked at this passage tonight, we've introduced this series, Let's be challenged to begin to pursue maturity. If you're not already, always be pursuing maturity in your Christian life. Trust in the Holy Spirit's power to help us mature as a Christian. Begin to look at sin as an offense toward God, a holy God. Take personal responsibility for sin. Resist the temptation to blame others. Decide to obey God in every area of your life, regardless of how insignificant the issue. And that's where holiness begins. I have to work on this. You have to work on this. We're all pursuing holiness. It starts with God. Remember, if you know Him as your personal Savior, not holiness is for you, and we're commanded to be growing in Christ. So.